attention to the reading of God's Word that we're studying today, taken from Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount again. You can follow along in your bulletins. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me just add a quick prayer. God, thank you for your word that challenges us. And thank you for your Son who changes us. Help us to hear from him by your Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I think that it's easy to use the word enemy in a very dismissive and distant sort of way. An enemy is someone we see on TV. An enemy is someone who is a stranger to us, the car in front of us who cut us off, the coworker that we may not be super close to. And for sure, those people can act as our enemies. But I also want to expand that definition, as we have been already talking about in this service, to think of enemy as not this other person, this label, but someone that we could actually know really well. Ironically, maybe even a friend or a loved one, someone close to us who sometimes acts like our enemy, or we, as David mentioned in his prayer, act like an enemy towards. An enemy doesn't have to be someone far away. It can be someone really close to us, someone who has hurt us, offends us, someone we are against, someone we feel opposed to. So think about someone in your life who you consider an enemy. And if you actually can identify an actual person, you don't have to say out loud who it is, the sermon will be more meaningful to you. So I'm going to just give you a moment to think of that. Who's your enemy? Well, this fall we have been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we've said that the overall thesis of the sermon, you guys have heard me say this every week, so you should have it memorized, right? The overall thesis is that we are to become like the person of the Beatitudes in response to the blessing of God in order to be light to the world, right? That is the overall thesis of the entire Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 in the Gospel of Matthew. And then, over the last few weeks, we've been sort of drilling down into the first part of the main body of Jesus' sermon, and we've said that there, Jesus is defining his terms, right? What does it actually mean to be a person of the Beatitudes? Jesus' answer, be someone of exceeding righteousness. Exceeding righteousness. Live according to the ways of God perfectly, right? And not just externally in terms of your behavior, but also internally in terms of your thoughts and desires. And not just don't cross the line of doing something bad, but actually pursue the direction of doing good. Right? That's what it means to be a person of the Beatitudes, to seek an exceeding righteousness. But, I mean, let's just be honest. That also feels really abstract, right? Jesus turns a line into a direction. Ooh, okay. But what does that actually mean in real life? Jesus knows that, and so he fleshes out that abstract principle with real-world applications. What does it look like to have exceeding righteousness when we feel angry? What does it look like to have exceeding righteousness in terms of our sexuality? What does it look like to have an exceeding righteousness in terms of marriage? This week we come to the last of Jesus' real-world applications. What does it look like to have an exceeding righteousness when we relate to our enemies? How do we live according to the ways of God with them? Now, I just want to say at the very beginning that when it comes to this teaching of Jesus here, it's really tempting to kill it with 1,000 qualifications, right? Just keep stabbing with little pinpricks of qualifications, right? It's really tempting, at least for me. So what do I mean? We look at what Jesus says here and we say, well, certainly we cannot take Jesus literally. Certainly we cannot take Jesus literally, right? Jesus, if we always turn the other cheek, that will open the door up to all sorts of abuses. Really? Turn the other cheek all the time? Always giving up not just my tunic, but also my cloak? That will leave me and my family impoverished. You don't really mean that, do you, Jesus? Always giving to everyone who begs? I mean, that's going to enable all kinds of dependencies and addictions. Certainly, we cannot take Jesus literally here, right? A lot can be said about each of these concerns. And yes, there is a place, always a place, for godly wisdom. But the danger of spending our entire sermon qualifying these commands is that the words of Jesus get buried under a pile of qualifications, and then we walk away unchallenged, and therefore we walk away unchanged. And that's not what Jesus is trying to do in his Sermon on the Mount. And frankly, for most of us, and in most situations, the real danger is not that we open the door to abuse, but that we retaliate and escalate and become a bitter and vindictive people. That's really the danger. The real danger is not that we might fall into poverty, but that we fall into materialism and greed and become an entitled people. That's the real danger. The real danger is not that we might enable dependency and addiction, but that our hearts get calloused to the needs of others. That is the real danger. So yes, we could say more about how to wisely navigate complex situations, and we should, right? Life groups are a great place to talk about those things, or talk to me after the service. But it's not going to be our primary concern for this sermon, because it is not Jesus' primary concern in his sermon. So, 2 points today. First, the challenge. Love your enemies. Really, love your enemies. And then second, the change. Be sons of your Father. Really, be sons of your Father. Let's start with loving your enemies. As we've already seen in Jesus' sermon so far, he is really keen to take lines that lines not to be crossed by the Old Testament people and recast them into directions that are to be pursued by God's New Testament people, right? That he's really into doing that, right? So verse 38 is no exception. This is what Jesus says. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This Old Testament law was meant to be a line that you can't cross. How is it a line that you can't cross? Well, you got to understand that back in those days, the general practice wasn't an eye for an eye, but it was a whole face for an eye, right? It wasn't just a tooth for a tooth, but it was like your entire mouth for a tooth, right? If they use a stone, you bring a knife. If they bring a knife, you bring a gun. If they bring a gun, you drop a nuke. That was how it worked back then, with, pardon the anachronism. And so you can see how helpful it was that God says, here is the line. Here is the line, right? You can only take a tooth for a tooth. Only an eye for an eye, not more. No escalation. Do not cross that line. But Jesus takes that line and recasts it into a direction. It's not just that you should avoid escalation of conflict, don't cross that line, but you should pursue de-escalation, right? You should pursue generosity, pursue kindness. So, for example, if they slap you on the cheek, don't slap back. And also, turn the other cheek. That de-escalates, unless you do it kind of in a snarky way, right? Oh, here's my other cheek. Go ahead. You know what Jesus is saying here. If they take you to court to get what's owed to them, don't try to stop them. In fact, offer them more. That is generosity. If they make you carry their stuff for 1 mile, don't just go that 1 mile, but go a second mile. That is kindness. Jesus calls us not only to avoid making things worse, but actually pursue making things better. Redeem a moment of conflict into a display of generosity and kindness. That's verse 38. Now, verse 41. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. There's debates among scholars as to whether this actually is in the Old Testament. The first half is, love your neighbor. That's in Leviticus 19. But you can't find the exact words for the second half, hate your enemy, anywhere. Other scholars, however, point out that there are some Old Testament laws that come close to saying something like that, hate your enemy. Either way, what Jesus wants to do here is once again take a line and recast it into a direction. Right? The line was to demarcate who is my neighbor. Okay, fine, I have to love my neighbor. But wait, if I draw a line really small, a circle really small, and everyone outside that circle is my enemy, I can hate all of them. Yes, I'm keeping God's law. But Jesus erases that line and says that regardless of whether someone is a neighbor or an enemy, still love them. Pursue that direction. Even pray for them. And if anything, that should expand our understanding of what it means to pray for someone. It's to love them. Taken together, the fullness of what Jesus is saying here in this section is that his people, us, are to respond to escalation with de-escalation, to hostility with generosity, to coercion with kindness. Not just to a small set of people, but to everyone. So how does it feel to you? David already alluded to this in his prayer. Does this feel doable? Or does this feel impossible? Really wrestle with that, right? Because let me dig a little deeper. I think that maybe it did feel possible when Jesus was just talking about the actions, right? Turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. Because maybe you can remember actual times when you have done those things. And the actual people you did that for, right? Maybe it was an extended family member, and you turned the other cheek. Good. Or maybe you went that extra mile for a romantic interest, right? We can do those things. But remember, Jesus says, don't just treat some people that way. Treat everyone that way. Even that person you thought of at the start of the sermon, the enemy who you feel like gets in your way or is against you or you're against them, that other driver, that neighbor, that coworker, that classmate, that spouse, that child, that political figure, love them, Jesus says. Pray for them, Jesus says. Now maybe that feels impossible. But wait, what if it's not as impossible as it sounds? Let's step back and see what Jesus is assuming here as he's giving this teaching. What does it mean to be enslaved to your enemy? To be enslaved to your enemy is to be contingent to your enemy. It's to regularly say to yourself, or to someone else even, I have no choice, right? They put me in this situation, and so I have to respond. How can I not respond with vindictiveness? How can I not respond with hostility when they did that to me? They took my eye, so I have to take theirs. Right? That is to be enslaved. That is acting as though we are contingent on them, as though we are not free to choose a path of action on our own, as if our field of options is limited and constrained by what they do. Do you hear that? If we have to get back at them, we become their slaves. Now, of course, this is not to dismiss that we are impacted deeply by the choices of others. And it is not to dismiss the pain that someone else can cause you. It is not to say dismiss any of those at all. But what it is to say is that we are not captive to only one set of responses. Instead, what Jesus assumes behind every word of his teaching in this text this morning is that God has made you free. God has made you free. We are not bound to an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. But we have choices. We have a range of options that do not depend on the behavior of others and not even our enemies. Just because they escalate doesn't mean you have to escalate. De-escalation is a real option. Just because they wrong us doesn't mean we have to wrong them in return, right? Kindness and generosity are real options for you. Now, how you show kindness and generosity will and should depend on the context and the relationship and on who they are and how you are, right? That's wisdom. But that you show kindness and generosity is not dependent. It's not contingent. You're not a slave to them. Because if you are in Christ, you are set free. But it's this freedom, if we're honest, right, we so easily forget. But the reason why Jesus calls us to de-escalate and to kindness and to generosity, why he calls us to love our enemies, is because he believes we can. He believes we're actually able to do this. He believes that we are actually free. The question then is, do we believe this? Do we remember that we are free? Or do we feel more often bound to our enemy, like we can't help but respond to their hostility with our own? Have we ever felt like we're trapped by them? We're not. We've only forgotten that we are free. We're free to love our enemies. So that's the first main point. Love your enemies. Now the second. Be sons of your Father. Be sons of your Father. Now, you may have read that in the past year or so. I feel like all my illustrations have already been taken by people earlier in this sermon, so good job to all of you guys. That must be the Holy Spirit. You may have read that in the past year or so, social media companies have attempted to develop new forms of artificial intelligence, right? Computers that learn how to think the way humans do. And do you guys know how they trained artificial intelligence? They exposed these computers to the treasure troves of social media posts that already exist out there, right? These computers glean from what people have already said, those patterns of language and diction and thought that come naturally to human beings. But do you remember what happened when they tested this AI in the real world social media platforms? They had to shut it down. Oh my goodness, because the computers were not mimicking humanity's kindness or nuanced thinking or sensitivity, but our bigotry and our prejudice and our downright meanness. Point: humanity is not a very good parent to young, impressionable computers. But we are naive to think, and we are naive if we think that what happened to those AI computers is not currently happening to other human beings. Just like those computers, people learn from other people. We are deeply shaped by the examples who surround us, and especially during the more formative seasons of our lives. This, of course, includes parents, but really it includes anyone who has parented us, right? And that could be a teacher, that could be a coach, that could be someone in ministry, that could be a set of friends. Now, I need to qualify. This is not to dismiss individual responsibility, right? We are responsible for the examples we emulate and the examples that we don't, that we ignore. But it can only be the examples that we are given. It can only be the examples that we are given, that we can choose to emulate or ignore. The problem, as AI has shown us, is that most examples that are out there for how we interact with others are not Christ's example. And this is why we have such a hard time remembering that we are free, right? That's why it feels so impossible to us. This is why we have such a hard time trying to love our neighbors and our enemies the way Jesus calls us to, because we have been malformed, negative, badly formed by the generations of unhelpful examples that surround us, which, by the way, we also contribute to. Because we have been malformed, and so much so that even when we know that we ought to live differently, even when we know that it's good for us to live differently, to de-escalate, to be generous, to show kindness, it is still so hard to do this. Human beings are weird. We know what's good for us, but we still don't do it. And the world's way of responding to hate with hate and hostility with hostility and need with avoidance has become a really hard habit for us to break. But we are not without hope. We're not without hope. There is a way to break bad habits, and it's by forming new ones. By forming good habits. You find someone or a community of someone's who can influence you in a better direction, and you let them, in a sense, reparent you. reparent you. Which brings us now to verse 45, where Jesus introduces to us someone who can reparent us, our Father in heaven. You see, he is someone who makes the sun rise on the evil and the good alike, right? He is someone who causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. In other words, the kindness of this Father is not contingent. He is not bound to respond to evil with evil or good or unjust injustice with more injustice, right? Instead, God, our Father, is absolutely free to be kind and gracious. He's the example that we need. And nowhere do we see him exercising this freedom and grace more powerfully than in the gospel of his Son. And nowhere else do we see this more powerfully displayed, right? And think about it. All of us, in some way or another, have turned and continue to turn our backs on God. We reject him whenever we choose lesser things to focus our attention and spend the bulk of our time on. We reject his ways whenever we choose to live in a way against or opposite to how he wants us to. And yet, he has not responded to all of this with retaliation or hostility. Instead, he's responded with kindness. In fact, he sent his Son to die as an atoning sacrifice, not to ignore all of our rejection and hostility, but to atone for it, to absorb the punishment we deserve for it, so that we can be forgiven and reconciled and be adopted into the family of God. You see how while we were still enemies against God, God was already showing himself to be a kind and generous Father to us. In the gospel of Jesus, what we find is a heavenly Father who is the best example of loving your enemies. And so if we want to break free of our old habits of retaliation, and if we want to take on the new and better habits of de-escalation and kindness and generosity, then what we need is to let this Father reparent us. We need to let him reparent us. This is what Jesus means when he says in verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Generational sin, whether that's the generational sin of the world or even the literal generational sin of our biological families, it can become a vicious cycle that's really hard to break free of, right? It's hard to break free of the bad habits that we are exposed to and that are passed down through us. But the good news is that we have a Father in heaven who breaks in and breaks us free and is happy and wants to and is willing to reparent us into new habits, into a new way of living. And there's still even better news. This time, I want you to think about not an enemy, but a mentor. I want you to think about someone whom you respect, whom you esteem, who you look up to. Think of someone. In season one of the show, This Is Us, and I'm surprised this is the first time I've actually used an illustration from that show, that is how Kevin Pearson looked up to his deceased father. He esteemed his father. I mean, he looked up to his father, Jack. Jack is this great model of a good man. He's a man who seemed to always know the right thing to do when it comes to loving his family. And while later seasons will reveal more about Jack's history, blah, blah, blah. In season one, Kevin, Jack's son, is constantly living in his father's shadow. And not in terms of his father's career or fame, but in terms of his father's character. Oh, how Kevin longed to be the kind of good man that his father is or was. Now, at one point in Kevin's childhood, he even asked his dad, "Dad, do you think I'm a good person?" And I mean, who else is there to ask to be a qualified judge of good character aside from Jack Pearson? Well, in season one, there is an episode titled Jack Pearson's Son. Jack Pearson's Son. And this episode ends in this climactic scene where Kevin, this aired like 2 years ago, okay, so statute of limitations is over. I get to ruin the ending for this for you. In season one, there's an episode titled Jack Pearson's Son, and it ends in this climactic scene where Kevin, right, who looked up to his father, in the show, Kevin is an actor, and he's about to step out onto the stage for this play that he produced and has funded. But in that moment, instead of taking the spotlight and the acclaim, the camera cuts to this scene where Kevin is running down the streets of Manhattan to find his brother, who is curled up in the dark corner of an office, shaking and crying and weeping because he's suffering from a nervous breakdown. His brother is suffering from a nervous breakdown. And Kevin knows this, and he chooses in that moment, in that climactic moment of this episode, to leave his own glory to go and comfort his suffering brother. He chooses to do the right thing when it comes to his family. And any of you who have seen this episode knows just how many tissues you need at that moment. But what I wanted to do in that moment was stand up and yell at the screen, "Kevin, you are Jack Pearson's son. You are doing the right thing for your family. What you're doing right now is evidence that you are Jack Pearson's son." And imagine what that would have, I mean, you know, for me, little me to tell him that, right? But imagine what that would have meant to him, right? To this character who wonders whether he's a good person or not, to wonder whether he could ever live up to the example of his father, to finally hear that, yes, Kevin, you are so much like your father. Imagine what that would have meant to him. Imagine what it would mean to you. For someone to see some good choice you made and then to say to you, "You know what? When you did that, that reminded me of this person that you really look up to. That person that you esteem and admire. When you did that, that reminded me totally of that person." I mean, it would make you feel pretty good, right? That would make you feel blessed, right? And guess what? That is what Jesus says to you in this text this morning. Every moment that you and I turn the other cheek, that you and I give generously to those who beg, that you and I go the extra mile, that you and I de-escalate when they escalate, that you and I show kindness and generosity every time that we love our enemies, Jesus says, "You indeed are a child of the Father." Be blessed by that. So, is there someone in your life right now who you feel like is an enemy? And my guess is there are times when you have tried to love them, right? You have acted in ways of de-escalation and kindness and generosity. And in those cases, yes, you're proving yourself to be a child of the living God. Keep going. But my guess is there are also other times, if you're like me, when you haven't, when you've lived into that old self that Tom Yen was talking about, that old tattered clothing, right? Perpetuating the ways of the world more than the ways of God. In those cases, let me encourage you. You have a Heavenly Father who has freed you. Has freed you from your enemies and freed you to be like him. You are not bound by your enemies' actions, but the way of kindness and generosity is opened up to you because of your Father's actions. Love your enemies and be sons of your Father. Let's pray together. Father, you are great. And the more we understand how much you have loved us despite our hostility and rejection of your ways, the more we're going to understand what it means to love our enemies. Help us to see your love for us more clearly, that we would become clear reflections of your love to the people around us and even to the people who are against us. God, this is hard, and there's a lot of details to work out about what it actually means. We pray that this would just be a continuation of a conversation that all of us are having with you and with one another about how your people, your church, can show your glory to the world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The offering's a time when we think about the things that God is saying to us and we offer up our lives and our gifts to him. Let's do that now.